We've been engaged in a study of a great warfare in which we are engaged as Christians. Of course, that's found in a number of places, but our main text was Ephesians chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this great warfare and the spiritual nature of this conflict. The fact that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities and powers in high places. It is a spiritual warfare. And when you look further down in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that God has provided us with armor to wear. And when you look at the nature of that armor, it becomes obvious what the nature of the conflict is, because all of the armor is spiritual in nature. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about that armor, and you know, you can divide it up, you can slice it and dice it different ways. We can look at every article of armor in a separate study. I chose not to do that. I'm going to look at truth in two ways. This morning, we're going to talk about truth as a defensive weapon, truth as protection for us. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll talk about how we can use truth to win the battle, how we can use truth to win the souls and the hearts and minds of men and women who need to hear it. We're going to talk about the belt of truth. We're going to talk about girding our loins with the truth and carrying with us the shield of faith. And I believe that these are two good examples of how we can use the truth to protect ourselves. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and just sort of refresh our memory beginning in verse 10, we find out we're in this great spiritual conflict. He said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." As Harold kindly enough read for us a while ago, Peter said that the devil is skulking about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And that's exactly the kind of conflict and the kind of danger that Paul is talking about here, and for those of us as Christians. But we haven't been left without protection. We haven't been left without some sort of weapons to use in this conflict. God has provided just the right armor for the kind of conflict we need to be engaged in. If you continue down with verse 14, Paul wrote, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I'd like for us to concentrate on two of these articles of armor for this morning. He said we need to have girded our loins with truth. We need to put on this big, heavy leather belt around our vital organs. We need to put on this truth around our waist. And then later he said we need to take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Truth is, it's not just a good thing. Truth is absolutely critical for us if we're going to survive the battle. We can't survive in this life without putting this armor on. Truth is at the basis of all of this. And I believe there's an unavoidable connection between the shield of faith and the girdle or the belt of truth. I think truth and faith are inseparable. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, of course, Hebrews 11 is the champions of faith chapter. By faith, all of these men and women did great things and accomplished great things. But in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, we're told, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You know, I've seen movies where there'd be a character in the movie that was a person of faith, or you have conversations with friends at work, and they kind of talk like, you know, faith is just one of those things that you just sort of have, and you don't really have to defend it. In fact, one of the things they sort of take pride in is that I just have my faith, and I can't explain it, but I've got my faith. Is that what the Scriptures teach? He's talking about not a blind faith, but a faith that is based on a careful consideration of the facts, careful consideration of evidence that God has gone out of His way to provide for us. Christianity is not some endeavor for mindless people that just accept whatever some guy they happen to like spoon feeds them. God is looking for people that will sit down and reason together. He's looking for people, you know, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Faith is the confidence in things I can't see, as this verse said, but it's based on evidence, it's based on facts that I have given careful consideration to. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith, and that's what we're talking about, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in more detail, but it's not just some guy told me something and I like him and so I sort of accepted it. Faith, the kind of faith that's going to save me, comes from hearing the word of God. John said in John chapter 20, this wasn't right at the very end of his epistle, of his gospel, but it was toward the end. And John said many, in verse 30, John said many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Even those who hated Jesus, who were opposed to the things he was trying to accomplish, opposed to his teaching, thought that they were going to get them in political trouble and so forth with his teaching, even his detractors could not deny the miracles and the signs and the wonders he was performing. Couldn't deny it. There were thousands who were able to see those and experience them firsthand. There may have been hundreds or thousands that were even healed themselves by Jesus. These men couldn't deny that. Now they tried to pass it off as, well, he's doing it by the devil's power instead of God's power. Some lame excuse like that. But they couldn't deny the miracles that he performed. And you can go back and look for writings by Jewish leaders or writings in the secular realm from the first century, and it is deathly silent. Deathly silent. You'll hear people claiming he did it by the power of the devil, but nobody says he didn't do it. And those were his contemporaries. In Matthew chapter 12, we're told that Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Even his disciples in Acts chapter 4, of course, Jesus already died, was buried, resurrected, and arose and sat down at the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 4, Jesus' disciples were healing people and performing miracles, healing people that had been born lame and so forth, and creating a great stir in the city of Jerusalem. And verse 16 of Acts 4 says, these Jewish leaders gathered together and tried to discuss how they were going to handle this situation. And they said, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They couldn't deny it. Whether it was the miracles that were being performed by Jesus' disciples or being performed by Jesus himself, even their enemies couldn't deny that they were doing the signs, wonders, and miracles. And we're told those things were done so that we might believe. And I'll tell you, it makes a believer out of me. All the evidence points toward the fact that those things did in fact happen, and there's not a single person that were contemporaries that could deny it, even their enemies. I believe that the Scriptures are true. But I don't believe the Scriptures are true because my daddy told me they were true. And if that's the reason you believe the Scriptures are true, you need to go back and do some study. You need to do some work. You need to build up your own faith, because the evidence is mountainous. It is abundant. I don't have to accept the Scriptures because my daddy handed them to me. What if my daddy was Muslim? What if my daddy was Mormon? What if my daddy was Hindu? I mean, I can't live my life just because my daddy pointed me in that direction and say, that's the right way to go. I believe the Scriptures are the Word of God for a lot of good reasons. Jesus said to His Father when He was praying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Jesus said the Scriptures, the God's Word is truth. That's the reason I believe the Scriptures present the truth. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." These men received that, they taught it, but they also wrote it down and left it for us. And I can believe those scriptures contain the truth because of what Jesus told his disciples. And the scriptures claim inspiration for themselves. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now somebody says, "Wait a minute, John. You know, the Koran claims to be true, you know. And the Book of Mormon claims to be true," and that's true. If that was all I had was the Bible saying, "Yep, I'm true, take me at my word," if that's all I had, then that'd be pretty weak. But my point is that I have plenty of reason to believe in Jesus because of what he was able to do. And when Jesus said, "Here, take the book, it's my Father's word," it carries a lot of weight with me. Somebody that can raise the dead, somebody that can take a man who was born blind and give him 20/20 vision immediately, and now he hands me a book. Are you going to listen? I'm going to listen quite a bit to that. And I'll tell you, Joe Smith couldn't do it. And Muhammad couldn't do it. Jim Baker couldn't do it. Jim Jones couldn't do it. David Koresh couldn't do it. Jesus could do it. And that's the reason I take him at his word. But there's a lot of internal evidence. And I know Alan likes to point this out frequently. It is amazing. 40 different writers. I'll tell you, if you took 40 different writers and put them in a room and said, "We're going to give you 6 months, you come up with a book, we want you to write 66 installments of this book, and 40 of you are going to write it," and you know what? You can collaborate. It wouldn't come out like the scriptures. It wouldn't be, the consistency of the message throughout wouldn't come out like the scriptures. There wouldn't be cryptic things in the Old Testament that make no sense till you see the fulfillment of it. 800 years later, 1,000 years later, you couldn't do it with the 40 men in the room together. But you know what? They were spread all over the world over a 1,500 year period, writing all those books, and you put it together, and the consistency of message from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is there. It's a common thread. The theme is there. It came from the same mind. I mean, the evidence is there. Nobody can recreate that book. When you look at the fulfilled prophecy, things that Daniel wrote and that Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before those things took place, both in the realm of politics as well as spiritual matters in the life of Jesus, it is unbelievable. It's as if Isaiah is standing at the foot of the cross, looking up, watching Jesus die. And he wrote it 700 years ahead of time. Fulfilled prophecy. Couldn't be manipulated. You can't create that kind of thing in the mind of man. And then I would suggest that the teachings in the scriptures are not the kind of things that men come up with. You read the writings of men. Read the Book of Mormon sometime. Read the Koran sometime, you know? And you see the flaws and the fallacies and the weaknesses and the humanity of the author. And you have a guy getting revelations all of a sudden because he's got a crush on his housekeeper. All of a sudden, God is commanding polygamy, you know? I mean, you see the weaknesses of the author in what they wrote. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and what's he talking about? You think a man would come up with that? The things he said were so difficult, we look at it today and shake our head and say, "I'm going to do my best." That is difficult. Get on your knees. You want to be greatest in the kingdom? You get on your knees and wash other people's feet. You mow their lawns. You take care of a sick person that's thrown up. Whatever it takes. Whatever they need, go do it. That's Jesus. You know, they were looking for a man on a white horse with a sword and go up and beat the Romans. And no, he's walking in peacefully saying, "You know what? When somebody despitefully uses you and persecutes you, you pray for him. You do what's in his best interest. You love your enemy." Really? That comes from the mind of a man? When you look at the external evidences of the scriptures, there was a time, and it wasn't that long, maybe 100 years ago, it wasn't that long ago, archaeology wasn't as advanced as it is now. We hadn't found as much stuff yet, and they just keep finding more and more stuff. But people, you know, skeptics would go to the Old Testament scriptures and he's talking about the Hittites. What a joke. They laugh, and all the atheists would get together and pat each other on the back and laugh about those silly Christians believing the Hittites. Nobody laughs about the Hittites anymore. I was over to Alan's house the other day. He's got a book that thick on the Hittites, you know. They got mountains of stuff from the Hittites. Now nobody's laughing anymore. And there are people that don't believe in the Bible, but they don't argue about it being a historical book. They've dropped that argument. Now they've got to try to make fun of other things. The historical accuracy of the book is without question. You can take it to the bank. In fact, archaeologists use it. The only archaeologists that use the Book of Mormon are at Brigham Young University. I guarantee it. Nobody else would touch the book. It has no validity whatsoever. But there are archaeologists using the Bible. I guarantee it. The textual integrity of the manuscripts that we have is incredible when you compare it to other books of antiquity. The King James Version was translated using manuscripts that weren't but a few hundred years old. And then in the 50s, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts in those clay pots. And some of them were 1,000 to 1,200 years older than the oldest manuscripts they had before them. And they compared them. The differences and the discrepancies were minute and nothing of any significance. The integrity of what we have. People used to say, yeah, but you don't. Mormons will still try to tell you that. You know, you can't believe the Bible. It's been adulterated and stuff. It's a joke. We've got the same book God gave Moses 3,500 years ago and the apostles 2,000 years ago. And we've still got almost perfectly intact and nothing of any significance that has changed. The textual integrity is incredible. And then when you look at the reliability of the eyewitnesses, you've got men, some of them were fishermen, some of them were tax collectors. They were all different backgrounds before Jesus found them. And they traveled around with Jesus for 3.5 years and lived with him and taught with him and suffered with him. And then he died on a cross and was buried. And when he arose, these men got to spend time with him and touch him and feel him and eat with him. He made a point to eat with them. He appeared to, you know, 400 or 500 people at one time. And now all of a sudden, this guy that used to be a fisherman spends the rest of his life doing nothing but preaching Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And what did he get out of it? Gave up everything, nothing but a life of persecution, and at least 11 of the 12 were put to death by the government because of their teaching and their preaching. Now you show me a reliable witness in a court of law today and they can't hold a candle to that. Can't hold a candle to it. Now what am I going to believe? When I look at how high the stakes are, we're not talking about whether I happen to make a good investment in Wall Street tomorrow. We're talking about whether I go to heaven or hell when this life is over. The stakes couldn't be higher. I look at this mountain of evidence. What are you going to believe? What am I going to believe? You think I accept the scriptures because my daddy handed it to me? I'd be a fool not to believe it. And Jesus said, it's my Father's truth is what it is. You want to find out what the truth is, you accept what my Father said and what he put in writing and handed down to you is what Jesus said. It's not blind faith. I believe what I believe because of the mountain of evidence that is there. This life makes perfect sense in light of what the scriptures teach. And this life makes absolutely no sense without it. Absolutely none. And people who pride themselves in being humanists and atheists, and they're just sort of an accident, an unintended organism that's just like all the other organisms, we just happen to be a little more advanced. No place to come from, no place to go, no purpose in life. It is awful. This life makes no sense whatsoever without the teachings of the scriptures. I can't live my life without it. I don't know about you. I believe it because of the evidence. But you look at false religions and you won't find any desire for false religions to make experts out of their followers of truth. Truth invites investigation. Truth invites investigation. Religions that rely on the edge of the sword to broaden their borders, take it to the bank. It's a false religion. You got to hold a gun to somebody's head or a sword to the throat and say, you got to denounce what you had and accept our religion. It's a false religion. They can't do it on the truth. It won't stand up to investigation. They've got to threaten people's lives to get more people into their religion. Religions that strive to keep their lay people, quote unquote, ignorant of the truth, of the facts, are afraid of truth. And when they want to dispense it out, because don't worry about reading the Bible for yourself. You just accept what I tell you because you're not smart enough to understand it. You got to come to the experts and we'll tell you what to believe. You got a problem. Okay? Truth invites investigation. God wants us, when you look at the teachings of the scriptures, God wants us to be the experts. God wants us to study. God wants us to investigate. If we got questions, He wants to dig it out and get our questions answered. He doesn't want us to stay ignorant. Religions that work to indoctrinate their members in their religious tenets and don't listen to anything else, you know, don't investigate truth in light of all the facts, just stick to these tenets and don't listen to anybody else. There are telltale signs, folks, and I'll tell you, God's people need to learn as much as they can possibly learn. That's the way God wants it. And the truth can withstand investigation. It can withstand scrutiny. Because it's the truth. The deeper you dig, the truer it is. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the religious world, but most people in the religious world don't want the scrutiny. And you come to West Murray or any other place where Christians are just trying to be Christians, just trying to follow the precepts of what are taught in the Word of God, and you know what they'll tell you? Get the book out and study it. You can't study it too much. Study for yourself. Don't take what I have to say about it. That's the difference. Am I perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. But I'll tell you, you get the book out and you study for yourself and you dig. That's what God wants. And that's the way you please Him. Find out what He wants and go do it. That's the way we please Him. The Lord wants truth seekers. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." We talked about that briefly in a little invitation or something a couple of weeks ago, but make whatever sacrifice it takes to get hold of it in the first place, and then once you've got it, make whatever sacrifices it takes to hold on to it for dear life. Buy the truth and don't sell it, you know? But it takes sacrifices to get to the truth and not just accept what somebody else gave you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 tell us about some who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There are people that just don't really care. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told what they'd like to hear. And like I said a while ago, some of the things Jesus said aren't all that easy to accept. So don't tell me the hard stuff. Tell me what I'd like to hear. Some people are like, don't really have a love for truth. They have a love for what fits my lifestyle, fits what I would like to do. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." Reasoning, He wants reasoning people. He wants us to sit down and look at the facts and the data and the information and the evidence. Truth and faith are two powerful defenses in our lives as Christians. When you look at the belt of truth, I'm not much of a weightlifter. I think Chad's done some working out, maybe some other fellows here. Back in my Fisher Price days, I had a couple of buddies that were big weightlifters. One guy was bench pressing 380, almost 400 pounds. They were hardcore. Okay, I went with them a couple times. But if you've ever put on a weightlifter's belt, it's probably about the closest thing I can think of to an equivalent to what Paul's talking about here and what a Roman soldier would have worn. These belts, I don't know how thick they are, probably 3/8 of an inch thick. They are the heaviest leather you've ever seen and about that wide. And when you strap that thing on, cinch it down, you got your whole lower back and your lower organs all cinched up in there good and tight. Now you can lift a lot of weight, don't have to worry about anything busting loose or hurting your lower back, right? I mean, it's protective. And I'll tell you, a fella go out into battle with one of these big, wide, heavy leather belts on, tell you a lot of things are going to glance off of that instead of going in. It's protection is what it is. And then the shield of faith, Paul said, is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, it's this something. It's this thing that's between us and the threat. You know, and whatever flaming arrows are coming in, we can deflect those off with that shield instead of allowing those to hit us. Well, the question is, what kind of arrows is Satan shooting at us? If you look at Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses are the account of Jesus being taken out into the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we're told that he was led there to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If I hadn't eaten for 40 days, that'd be pretty tempting. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. You notice Jesus is deflecting every flaming arrow with his shield of faith. And you know what? Isn't it interesting? He's quoting scripture every time. You can't separate the two. You know where your faith comes from? The Word of God. You know how you deflect those flaming arrows? With the shield of faith. And every time you're quoting scripture, if not out loud to yourself, I know better than get involved in that. That's what the scriptures have to say about it. God wouldn't be happy. Go away, Satan. I know what God had to say about it. Jesus gives us a perfect example of using that shield and using that belt of truth. Well, why are they so powerful? Well, because our adversary uses lies against us. Jesus said he's the father of lies. God can't lie. He's the one we're serving. And yet our enemy almost can't tell the truth. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus told some of those Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I'll tell you why we need truth and faith. Because of these flaming arrows, because he's constantly throwing lies at us. That's one of his biggest weapons, okay? The pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are ways that he tries to get to us, and in most cases he'll be lying to us while he does that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Doctrines of demons. You ever wonder why there are so many religious doctrines floating around? And there's no way they're all true. They all conflict with each other. He's working overtime. You think he just works in the secular realm? You think he just throws immorality at people? He's in the religious realm and he's throwing doctrines of demons around at people, and there are people gullible enough to accept it. In Genesis chapter 3, we find Eve talking to the serpent. And Eve and Adam have already been warned about God, about there's this one tree of the garden you're not supposed to eat from or you'll die. And of course the serpent comes along and he's trying to influence her to do the wrong thing. And she says to him in verse 3, "God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." She knew exactly what God said. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. You surely will not die." That's pretty blatant. I mean, God says you will die, and Satan says you will not die. And you think, well, really, he can't get by with anything that blatant today. Well, I don't know. You know, we hear a lot of people today say, salvation is by faith only. Salvation by faith only. And the only time you find the word faith and only in the same verse is in James 2:24, and it said it's not by faith only. How can people just pull one word out and not worry about what the Holy Spirit really said? I don't know. But people didn't, and Satan has got people convinced. And I'll tell you, we are in the minority. The majority of the people that consider themselves Christians today have bought that lie. And there are countless thousands, maybe millions, going to hell because he's got them convinced. He's told them lies and they've accepted it. The Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. Have you heard that in the last couple of years? I was listening to NPR the other day, and it peaked. Janae thought I was crazy. I sat in the garage and turned the engine off, listened to the radio for a few minutes because I wanted to hear what these guys had to say. This fella found out his son was gay, so he studied with his son in the Bible and came to the conclusion that it was really okay. And he's telling the interviewer all this, and she says, well, give us an example. You know what he goes to? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the last one I'd use. Rape is involved, and that's what he says. Well, you know, people go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it wasn't the homosexuality. They wanted to rape those fellows, and so the rape was what was sinful. You think he dealt with the other ones that are plain black and white and simple and easy to understand? Didn't he? Just ignored those. But people listen to the radio say, well, I'm listening to that guy, and he sounds real sincere. Maybe the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And now Satan's got another lie through on some people that don't think for themselves. Let somebody else think for them. I've never heard, I'll tell you, every time somebody gets on the radio and starts talking like that, I listen very closely because I'm looking for somebody that's got a shred of an argument that might have a little bit of legitimacy to it. And you know what I've heard lately for months? There's only two or three passages and Christians blow all that out of proportion as if God's got to say it 30 times to be serious about it. And he condemns homosexuality at least three times in the New Testament in a way that nobody can misunderstand. But because it's only three verses, I'm blowing it out of proportion to listen to what God said. That's the best argument Satan's got. And yet, thousands of people in the U.S., maybe millions, are swallowing that stupid argument. The Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Have you heard that? I've had people throw that up in Bible discussions at work when the discussion's not going very well for them. You know, when they really can't support what they say they believe using the scripture. Well, that's okay. You know, really, God really doesn't care as long as you're sincere. It really doesn't matter. Where do you think that argument came from? Where do you think that idea came from? If Satan can convince people that God really doesn't care as long as you're sincere, he's got them. Okay? He's got them in the domain of darkness, got them locked in, and they'll never fight their way out because they're convinced they're okay. You know, having so many churches to choose from is a wonder. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a blessing that we had all these churches to choose from? Forget about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know, about division, how God feels about sectarianism. But it's such a blessing. Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. 15 million people believe it. Muhammad was God's prophet. 1.6 billion people believe it. You think Satan has got him wrapped up? He got him wrapped around his little finger. All he got to do is convince them of a lie and they're gone. He's got them. Now, let's get to us. You know what? On the last slide, I don't think too many of us are sitting in the room squirming, okay? I think most of us pretty much agree that those are lies and Satan's got them out there. Let's get a little closer to John McKee, okay? Go ahead and sin one more time. Just go ahead and sin one more time because you can get on your knees and ask for forgiveness. He'll forgive you anyway and then it'll be like it never happened. Go ahead. Now, maybe you're better than me. You never thought that, okay? Maybe Satan never put that thought in your head. But I got a feeling there's at least a couple of people here that have had the same thought I have. Don't worry. Just go ahead and sin one more time. It's not that big deal. All you got to do is ask for forgiveness. Boy, that's a big one. And I'll tell you, Satan's going to drag a lot of people that claim to be Christians into hell with him over that one. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, John, are you teaching the only way a guy to get to heaven is get his sins washed away and then never commit another sin? Not what I'm saying, but I'll tell you what, Satan will come to you every day and say, man, just one more, and then you can say, I'm sorry, and you'll be okay, don't worry about it. You get your ticket punched for another day, and if you get it up, don't worry about tomorrow. Nah, this will be your last sin. Now, tomorrow, hey, it's another good idea. You can commit another sin. It's a lie that I think he drags a lot of Christians down with. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You skip down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died to sin is free from sin. We ought to see that old man of sin crucified, and our goal then should be never let it happen again. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? No. But my goal should be, just one more, no, go away. Just one more, no, go away. We shouldn't listen to that argument. Okay? Consider a couple of things with me. Number one, what you think is what you are. What you think is what you are. And if the devil's got you thinking over and over and over and over and over and over again about things you shouldn't be thinking about, you know what? You're a lascivious person. You're not a good person that slipped up again, and I'm sorry. And a good person who slipped up again, and I'm sorry. And a good person who slipped up again, and I'm sorry. At some point when there's a pattern in my life, I'm a lascivious person. I have to accept that. I have to look in the mirror and say, you're a lascivious person. You know why? Because that's what you habitually do. You're living a life of sin and hoping you can get your card punched one more time before you get hit by a bus. And the devil's got people believing that silly stuff. What you habitually do is what you are. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. I think it's interesting that he says, people that have committed fornication are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, or people who have worshipped idols before are not going to be saved. No, he says, neither fornicators, he's given them titles, okay? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were these things, but now you've been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You know what an adulterer does? He commits adultery. A reviler reviles, a thief steals, a murderer murders. And if I catch myself doing the same old thing, saying, sorry, God, forgive me again, I'm just weak. You know what? I am what I do. I am what I think. I need to take that seriously. Am I doing everything I can to be a righteous person? Am I going to stumble once in a while? Yeah, but that's different from buying this lie that, just one more time, go ahead. I know better. I know it's a sin before I do it, and go ahead and do it anyway. Because after all, I can say, I'm sorry. It's the biggest lie, and I'll tell you, he's not attacking people out in the world with that one. He's attacking us with that one. We're the only ones that care anyway, right? People out in the world don't care if they sin or not. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist was talking to the Jews and said that they needed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to repent, but you need to bear fruit that's in keeping with repentance. If you've truly repented, people ought to be able to see it in the way you live. Isn't that what John's saying? Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. We're told that Paul taught Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul talking about justification by works, earning your way into heaven? No, but he's saying if you've truly repented, then you ought to perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. If you've really repented, it should have been a drastic change of mind that caused me not to want to live this way anyway, but to want to live this way. It's a change of behavior because of a change of heart that I've had. It's true repentance. Now I've got to ask myself. I keep getting on my knees and asking God for forgiveness for the same old thing every time. Now, I realize there are people that have problems. Or somebody may have an alcohol problem, and he's more likely to stumble back into it than I am because I don't have an alcohol problem. I've got other problems. okay, or a drug addict. I understand there are people struggling. I'm not being hard-hearted. I'm saying don't let Satan tell you a lie like this. That I can get drunk one more time, then I'll say I'm sorry and God will forgive me and everything will be okay. It makes it too easy, and God expects more out of us than that, doesn't he? Don't believe the lie. Well, how do I put on this belt and carry this shield? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to give diligence to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling properly the word of truth. I've got to give some diligence to make sure I know how to handle the word of God properly so that I know I'm approved of God when I do those things. It's the only way to gird on the belt of truth is to get the book down and read it and study. There's no easy way to get there. And you can't put that belt on taking what John McKeespoon fed you. Say, well, that's what John said. It must be okay. You got to get the book out and study it and read it and start cinching that belt up. That's the only way that you can put that protection on. Understand what the will of the Lord is. The shield is kind of a unique form of protection. And I don't want to make too much out of the analogy, but you know, it's kind of directional, you know. If the threat's over here, I can move it around here. If the threat's over here, I can move it over here, you know. And I'll tell you, my weak points may be a little different from your weak points, right? I need to examine myself, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, as to whether I'm in the truth, whether I'm in the faith. And I may find weaknesses in my armor, if you will. I may find some weak points in myself. And those are the ones I need to concentrate on the most. I need to use that shield to protect myself in those vulnerable areas. I need to bolster my faith in my areas of weakness by studying the appropriate passages. There may be some passages of Scripture I need to study more on a regular basis than you do because it hits me where home is. Okay? You may have a different set of problems from me. There may be other passages you need to concentrate on. Maybe other passages you need to print out and stick on the refrigerator. And mine may look different from yours. I need to use that shield is what I'm saying. And it's still the shield of truth. It's still the shield of faith. But I'm using it to protect myself. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, that he wanted to be able to come back and see them face to face. He said that I may complete what is lacking in your faith. There may be weak points, things you don't understand very well anymore, weaknesses you may have. I want to come and be with you face to face so I can help you shore those things up. Well, in our next study, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the gospel again. We're going to talk about the truth, except we're going to talk about using the truth in more on offense in the battle, if you will. Okay? Using it to reach the hearts and minds of others. And I believe that's part of the armor that Paul is describing here. If you're here this morning, are you a soldier of Christ? Hopefully you are. Many of you are. If you're not, you need to become one. You need to repent of your sins. You need to have a change of heart that results in a change of mind, your change of attitude about how you live your life. You need to be willing to confess your faith to anyone who will listen, to wash your sins away in the waters of baptism, and you can come up out of that water a child of God. All of those things, all of those sins you ever committed, washed away, clean slate, white robe like we talked about this morning. And then study your Bible. Put your armor on. Protect yourself because the devil's going to be coming after you. Okay? For those of us who are already Christians, he's got our number. And he's doing everything he can to try to drag us down. We need to make sure our armor's intact. And I think our studies over the next several weeks may be helpful for that. If there's someone who's subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and make that known while we stand and sing.